That was wonderful music. Thank you, Phil, for your selections. Phil selected the songs, both services of today, and that's right on the money. One of my favorites was that second to last one, Blessed Be Your Name. That bridge is hard to get through sometimes. You give and take away. You give and take away. Yet my heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Amen. I was out for a little over a week, got off the plane on Tuesday night, and the allergies just hit me straight in the face since then. So I'll ask your indulgence in advance. If I sneeze, have to blow my nose, I have my hot coffee up here the whole thing, maybe a little something through, but we'll do our best to get through it with a minimum of trouble. I'm pretty sure my voice will hold in there. I got the wrong, now I'm switching glasses to the wrong ones. Oh, yes. Here we got it. We're continuing in our study of Exodus. And today we're studying Exodus chapter 13, starting with verse 2 through the end of the chapter. And there's a first part of our outline. This is a very simple PowerPoint. We just have two pages. We have the story of the final plague, the Passover, and its remembrance, which occupy the first 16 verses that we're going to, or actually 14 verses, we're going to end with verse 16. And then verse 17, the departure to Egypt begins. And so I've titled this, Remembrance in the Journey. We have two parts to our outline today. The first part is remembrance. Remembrance. What is a remembrance? Well, looking it up, it's a noun. It kind of has two meanings, at least as we use it most of the time. First, it means the action of remembering something. It can also mean an object or an activity that reminds us of something that we ought to remember. So it's the action of remembering, but it also can mean an object or a certain event that causes us to remember. I don't know about you, but my loved ones tell me all the time that I have a selective memory. That's a nice way of saying I remember what I want to. I may not remember what I was asked to pick up at the store yesterday, but I can readily recall even the most minor aspects of my business. I remember, some of you know I'm in the investment business. I can remember the stock symbols of companies that have been gone for 30, 40 years. I can remember how much we paid for a stock decades ago. This very week, I was thinking, one of our analysts gave a presentation on a company, and the chairman of the board of this company is a guy who's been around forever, and I bored my younger colleagues by taking about 5 minutes to tell them through every company this guy has run for the last 40 years. And, you know, he'd run every one of them well, which is why I remember him. But, you know, what I've been told is that this way my memory works is that I put everything in file folders. And some of those file folders end up in the back of the drawer. And it takes me a long time to go get them. Sometimes I never get them. But the ones that are right in the front of the drawer, I can remember. Now, not all the things I remember are business related, but there's a lot of them. I remember important things in my family life, too. I'm pretty good, actually, at remembering birthdays. Maybe it has something to do with, not all husbands are good at that, but I guess I remember numbers real well. So that's helpful. And key events in my children's life, yeah. As I was sitting around last night thinking about things I do remember, you know. One of my favorite memories taking my 8-year-old daughter and her favorite doll to a doll hospital. I could only find one in the country. It was in New York City. I don't even know if it's there anymore. And she had her favorite doll she'd had since she was born, and the arms and legs had fallen off, and we had not been able to fix them, believe it or not. Even my wife, with all her skills, we couldn't fix it. So we said, okay, We we decided we were going to take the kids to New York on a vacation and do all kinds of fun stuff in the city. She was just 8 years old, and we kind of built this trip around taking this doll to the doll hospital. And on the first day there, we took Hannah, that's the doll, my daughter's Rebecca. We took Rebecca, to the doll hospital. I could tell you a lot more about this story. It was fascinating, but and funny too. But the good news is, about 4 days later, she and I walked back, from the hotel about six blocks over to the doll hospital, and there was Hannah, looking just like she did when she was brand new. And that was about the happiest six-block walk I've ever had with my daughter. One of my favorite memories. Why? Because I love seeing the joy in my daughter, and it's one of the best experiences we've ever had together. Do I remember all the important things? No, I don't. People are always reminding me of things I've forgotten, some of which are quite important. God knows this about us, which is why he provides us with reminders of important things. The Passover was the single most important event in the life of the Jewish people. It represented the birth of the nation of Israel. They went to Egypt not as a nation, you recall, but as a family. Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, later becomes the vizier. Vizier is an old English word that means he's kind of the prime minister of Egypt. And then later his brothers, you know the story. Well, it's a wonderful story. And then they all decide to move to Egypt. Jacob named Israel and his brother and his sons and all their family, they all move as a big family to Egypt. And 430 years later, they are a people of over a million. But now they're enslaved. God would rescue them from slavery and make them free and then form them into a nation, a people of his own. And that, brothers and sisters, is the story of the Exodus. That's why we're studying it. And the Passover, that final plague, it was the seminal event of that great rescue, that Exodus from slavery. God wanted them to remember it forever. So what did he do? He established, first, a meal. Really? Yes, a meal that he named the Passover. And they would eat it at that event they ate it, but they would eat it ever after on that day as a remembrance of their deliverance from bondage. That meal would be followed by a seven-day event called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the remembrance would go further. Each firstborn in Israel, ever after, man or beast, would be set apart for the Lord. Thus, there would be both an annual remembrance, and then there would be another remembrance whenever there was a firstborn male in the household, which included the cattle and the donkeys and the lambs. It would be a regular remembrance. We need remembrances. We are troubled by short memories.
My dear brother with the Lord, Jim Rankin, used to always say, he says, I have an excellent memory. It's just very short. Some of us have casual memories. Some of us have failing memories, and some of us, like me, have selective memories. Thus, our Lord Jesus, on the night he would be betrayed, and the day before he was crucified, at the Passover meal that he was celebrating with his disciples, established a new remembrance for them and for all who would follow after them, including us. The earliest account we have of this is recorded by the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. It's actually a letter written before any of the Gospels were. In chapter 11, verse 23, and I'm reading from the ESV, he said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord on the night he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul adds his gloss, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, you don't have to be a great Bible scholar to see the connection to the Passover remembrance established in our passage in Exodus. We'll point out some analogies along the way, but I'm sure you will see some of your own. But remember, the point of remembrance is to keep something very important before your mind, right here. That's the whole point of it. To keep that memory folder in the front of the drawer. Let's just pause now and ask the Lord's blessing on our time before we go further. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lesson from your word on remembrance. We pray, Lord, that we who have imperfect memories might be impressed with the importance of remembrance, remembering what Jesus did for us. We pray that you'd guide us and teach us through your Holy Spirit this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. So, let's recap what transpired in the previous chapters. The Lord revealed to Moses in chapter 11, what would occur in the final plague, which warning Moses delivered to Pharaoh. And as usual, Pharaoh, as he had nine times before, was very stubborn and would not let the Israelites leave the land. Chapter 12 commences with the Lord explaining to the Israelites through Moses what they must do in order to escape the fate that would befall the Egyptians. You know, some of the plagues left the people of Israel completely alone. It just happened, you know, across the river, so to speak, to the Egyptians, not this one. This would fall on everyone in the land unless they took certain specific action, which we'll talk about in a moment. The awful event occurred then, again in chapter 12, and there is weeping and wailing in every house of Egypt because every home that had not the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, every home had experienced a death. Then Pharaoh, and actually indeed all the Egyptians, it says, tell the Israelites to just go. Go immediately. And chapter 12 closes with the Lord giving instructions to Moses on how the Israelites should remember this event. And those instructions continue forward into the chapter we have before us today, chapter 13. There are three prescribed remembrances in these chapters. First, the Passover meal, which is actually in chapter 12, but we're going to talk a bit about it because you can't really pull these apart. Secondly, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and finally, the consecration of the firstborn. We won't speak a lot about the Passover meal today because it's been discussed by my brothers in previous messages, especially Kevin and Lee in their portions, and they talked in their portions of chapter 12. The original Passover meal was roasted lamb, bitter herbs, and unleavened bread. But the lamb wasn't prepared simply for a meal. This isn't just like that's the menu for the meal. No. The lamb was slain. It had to be a perfect lamb, a year old. It was slain, and its blood would be captured in a bowl. And that blood would be painted on the doorposts and the lintel of every house that wanted its firstborn protected from the destroying angel. Quite literally, that lamb died so that the firstborn of those Jewish households would live. The blood of those lambs quite literally saved the lives of the firstborn in each house. This symbolism wasn't lost on the early Christians, as I hope it is not lost on you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul writes, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. His blood saved us. Just as the Passover lamb died a substitutionary death for the firstborn of each house, so Jesus died a substitutionary death for each one of us. And the Passover meal was to be repeated every year on the same date. Was that a remembrance? Absolutely. It absolutely was. Just a few verses from the previous chapter, chapter 12. First verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. And then jump to verse 26. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. The analogy to our Lord's Supper is obvious. It was at Jesus' last Passover, the last Passover he celebrated on this earth, that he called us, his disciples, and by reference, us, to remember him in the bread and the cup, representing his body and blood. We just read that from 1 Corinthians. It is a remembrance of our release from the bondage of sin and the penalty of death, a release won for us by the substitutionary death of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ himself. Now that meal, if you will, goes by many names. I just referred to it as the Lord's Supper. We sometimes refer to it as the breaking of bread. It's often referred to as communion, as a communion with Christ. It's often referred to as the Eucharist, which is actually one I really like because it's the Greek word thanks, I thank you, Eucharist. But the whole purpose of that meal is remembrance. I'd like to challenge us and all of us, whatever role you play, whether you speak or sing or are silent, I'd like to challenge you and challenge us to keep that before us when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Whether you pick the songs before as one of the members of the music team, or you call out a song, or you speak, perhaps, the brothers who speak, or pray, you know, sometimes we kind of wander. My mind wanders, and sometimes we might even talk about ourselves and little stories about ourselves, perhaps, that get off the path. They need to always come back to remembrance, because that's what we're there for. We must come back to why we're there. I was thinking, you know, there's value in getting together. The Jewish people could get together once a year and have a pizza party. And I'm sure they'd have a great time. But something would be missing. The lamb. The eating it in haste. The reason that they're there. To remember a time. And we can have a lot of fun when we get together and we have fellowship meals. But that's not the reason we break bread and take the cup. We're there to remember. The scripture says, oft as you do it. Now, we get everybody together once a week, and so we do it once a week. Some churches do it less frequently. I am glad we do it as often as we get together. Why? That's that memory problem I was just talking about. I need to be brought back to the cross every week with my brothers and sisters. I need it. Because I'm an imperfect person, most imperfect, and my memory is even more imperfect. We need remembrance. Now to our text. Let's read chapter 3 through verse 10. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day. You can't get away from it. I just want to call it. I'll keep reading, but you can't get away from it throughout this whole section. Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. By a strong hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there should be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt, and you shall therefore keep the statute at its appointed time every year. I love that imagery. It should be like right in front of your eyes, between your eyes. Like you look at your hands, on your hand. You must remember this. They are commanded to observe a feast of unleavened bread for 7 days after the Passover and for every year thereafter. They were only to eat unleavened bread during this week. In fact, there was to be no leaven in the house. Now, what is leaven? It's anything that makes bread dough rise. The most common leavening agent then, as now, is yeast. You know what happens when you make bread without yeast. It doesn't rise. It remains flat. If you've ever eaten matzah, you know what unleavened bread is. Why unleavened bread? Well, we're actually not told that in Exodus. We're really not told that in the entire Old Testament. But we can surmise two responses from the text. First, it's unusual. You don't do this. You always leaven bread. It gives it that wonderful aroma, that yeasty aroma. It takes time, but that's how you make bread. Who doesn't eat bread made with yeast? Well, almost no one. So the mere fact that you're eating unleavened bread for a week gets your attention. That's the whole point of it. This is a special week, a week of remembrance. Secondly, the Israelites were instructed to eat the first Passover meal in haste. Exodus 12, verse 11, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. They didn't eat with their sandals on, by the way. They took them off when they entered the house, washed their feet. That's what you did in the ancient world. No, you're like ready to go. This is not exactly fast food, but it's close. Why? Because they were going to be leaving soon. They were going to be leaving before dawn. The firstborn of Egypt died around midnight, it says. And it wasn't long after that, you know, maybe an hour or two after that, then Moses and Aaron are standing in Pharaoh's presence, and he says, go, just get out. And they leave immediately. There was no time to let the dough rise, naturally, with leaven. If you've ever made bread, you know it takes a few hours for that to happen. There's no time. This is a hasty meal. And that's something God wanted them to remember. Was this a remembrance? You bet it was. Verses 8 and 10, which we just read. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. By the way, this is the first time in Scripture that the Hebrew, the Torah of Yahweh is used. And we're going to see it a lot more as we move through Exodus. That the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. It's assumed that your sons are going to ask why we do this, and you will teach them. Is there a parallel here in the New Testament? Yes, there is indeed. And the Old Testament never tells us what exactly the symbolism is. We've just surmised a few things from the context. But in 1 Corinthians 5, which we read a half a verse from a few minutes ago, Paul tells us that leaven pictures sin. Let me read the whole passage for you. Well, not the entire, but we're going to read three verses. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6, 7, and 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is exhorting the church in Corinth to deal decisively with some obvious sin that was in the church. In so doing, he likens sin to leaven. You know, once introduced into a church, it spreads throughout. Just like yeast, once introduced into the lump of dough, spreads throughout very quickly. The feast must be free of that old leaven, Paul tells us, sin. It has to be free of that leaven. For the Christian, the answer is obvious. Confess those sins and come to the Lord's table with a clear conscience. The clear conscience of knowing that you've been honest with God and that your sins are forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. Well, we've got one more item of remembrance. Let's read verses 11 through 16 of Exodus 13. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So, let's recall what God said to Pharaoh through Moses before any of the plagues had begun. Chapter 4 of Exodus, verse 22. The Lord is speaking to Moses. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. The final plague was the fulfillment of this promise. So on the night of the Passover, the firstborn of man or beast not covered by the blood of the lamb died. This means that if any Israelite household chose not to kill a lamb and paint its blood on the doorposts and lintel of their house, they would lose their firstborn also. Thus, in a real sense, the death of the lamb substituted for the death of the firstborn, as we spoke earlier. Thus, the firstborn was purchased by the blood of the lamb. The ESV, which I just read, uses the word redeem. But this isn't the same Hebrew word redeem that we see in other places, such as in a kinsman redeemer, which is used many places. A word we've discussed before is ga'al. It's used to describe the action of a kinsman redeemer who comes to the aid of his kinsman to right a wrong, to buy him out of slavery perhaps, or usually a debt slavery, you know, he couldn't pay a debt, or in the case of Ruth, to marry her and replace the husband she had lost by death. The word here is pada, and is more correctly translated ransom. Now, it's a similar idea, but it's a little different. The word in Old Testament Hebrew, the word ransom, was used to describe the money that someone who is under a death penalty might pay to escape that punishment. We use it today when there's been a kidnapping. The idea here is that God had paid the ransom to buy back the life of the firstborn, the ransom being the life of the Passover lamb. Jesus used the Greek equivalent of this word in exactly the same sense in Mark 10:45, very familiar verse. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The text does not state exactly what this meant for the firstborn to be set apart or consecrated. Some of the older versions use the word sanctified, which is actually pretty good. The firstborn was to be set apart for God, for God's service. Numbers 8, verse 17 says, "For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine," God says, "both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself." They continue to be. Exodus 24, so what do they do? Well, it's interesting. Exodus 24, verse 5, we'll get to this when we get to the second half of Exodus. It reads this way, "And he," that is Moses, "sent the young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord." This is before Mount Sinai. This is at Mount Sinai, but before the Levites were established. It's very quite possible that these firstborn were pressed into the service in a priestly function. In fact, let's go back to Numbers 8. I'm going to read for you a passage starting in 14. I read one verse out of the middle of it. God says to Moses, "Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that, the Levites shall go in to serve at the tent of meeting, when you have cleansed them and offered them as a wave offering. For they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel. Instead of all who opened the womb, the firstborn of all the people of Israel, I have taken them for myself. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself. And I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel." Interesting, what's happening here is now that God is establishing a formality to the priestly service, he is establishing the Levites to be the priest. The Lord himself, the Lord still took the firstborn for himself. That never stopped. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, you'll remember Jesus, the baby, was presented at the temple. Two things were going on here. Mary was coming to make the offering for her purification after childbirth. But Jesus is also being offered and presented to the Lord. The firstborn was to be brought to the temple. He could go into it and then bought back. I think it was 5 shekels was the offering. But then could be bought back from the temple. In fact, Luke 2:22 and following says, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." The remembrance was clear. Every time there was a firstborn male, man or beast, he was consecrated or set apart to God. This was in remembrance that the firstborn of Israel was ransomed on that Passover night by the sacrifice of the lamb. And now they are consecrated to God's service. It was always God's will that there be priests to him. In fact, again, this is a few chapters ahead of us, Exodus 19, verse 6, God speaks, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession," he's speaking, "among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." It appears that it was God's will that they all be priests. That wasn't practical, especially by their behavior. So what does a priest do? Well, that's a big subject. We're not going to be able to get into all of it. There's kind of two aspects of it. There was two dimensions, if you will. He represented the people to God, and then he represented the teaching of God to the people. Jesus is our great high priest who both represents us to God and teaches us God's truth through the Holy Spirit in the world. But we, the ransomed by the blood of Christ, are now priests to God, set apart for his service. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, but chosen inside of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The consecration of the firstborn to a priesthood, if you will, was a regular remembrance to remind the people what he had done for them. And as in our role as priests to God, where we can get into Hebrews 10 and go through all that, but we don't have time less than 10 minutes. Now, we, by the blood of Christ, are brought near and have direct access to God. Why? The blood of the Lamb, the Passover. It should always draw us back. All right, we have just a few minutes left for the last few verses. I just turned it off. There we go. Thank you. The journey begins. Verse 17 of chapter 13, Exodus 13. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of night by night and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the temple. They've left Egypt now. That's why this chapter is kind of a tipping point here in the book. Now the journey starts. This is why the remembrances were important. They're leaving Egypt. It's behind them, and it's not only in distance, but in ultimately years. And it's going to be so important that these remembrances are maintained so they remember what God did for them and why they're a nation. So the journey begins. Many have noted the analogy to the church. We are ransomed from bondage. And when we come to Christ, then the journey begins. They go through the wilderness. You know, the shortest route was right along the shore. If you get out a map, kind of, you know, and our brother Robert's going to do this next week with you when we go through the Red Sea. You could have just gone right up the coast there. You know, what is that going to take? A week maybe? No. That was what I would think, but God has different ideas. He knows why he's going to take them a different route. We get a little insight here. The Philistines are there. They're a warlike people. They're going to trouble Israel, you know, for the next 600-700 years. He's concerned, he tells us, he's concerned that they're going to go up there, get scared, and go back. There may be other reasons too. He's going to take them on a more circuitous route. Ultimately, due to their failures, it's going to take them 40 years. This often happens in our life as a Christian. The short and easy way seems best to us, but God doesn't take us that way. It's usually not as easy as it seems. His way is the best way, even though we don't know where we're going sometimes. But we have to trust him through it. And then they carry Joseph's bones. This is a beautiful verse. It recalls the last three verses of Genesis. And by it we recall the faith of Joseph, the man of God. He knew that God would return his people to the land that he'd promised Abraham. Those last three verses are thus. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. He didn't want his body to ultimately be buried there. Now his body laid in Egypt for 430 years, but ultimately he went home. And then see in the outline, and they follow the pillar of cloud and fire. This is kind of similar to point A. God himself will lead the Israelites on this journey. They don't know. It's not that God gave them a map of how to get there. What did he give them? He gave them a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Where's it going? They don't know. God does. Their job was to follow. We're going to see in the next chapter that the pillar of cloud is spoken of in the same breath as the angel of the Lord. In other words, the Lord's in the cloud. He is personally leading them. So why should they worry about where they're going? The Lord's leading them personally. We need to remember that. God is leading us himself. It's what he does, if we're willing to follow. It's reminded me of a song, God Leads Us Along, or sometimes, as I always refer to, God Leads His Dear Children Along is the song, and I don't know if I have the chorus here. I was wondering, that's okay. I love the verses. We don't have time really to read it, but I'll just read the chorus for you, which I printed in my notes here. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. This song could be the song of the Israelites as they travel these next 40 years. And it's a wonderful song to keep before us as we follow the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the illustrations that the experiences of the Israelites, Moses, thank you for the illustration this brings to us. As Paul wrote, these were given for us as examples that we might learn. Father, the example of remembrance is one we need to keep before us. We thank you for it. Our memories are so imperfect. And just as they needed to remember what you did that Passover night, so we need to remember what the Lord did on the cross of Calvary, giving himself for us, body and blood, dying in our place, redeeming us from the bondage of sin and the penalty of death. We thank you. We pray, Lord, as we follow you, that we, in this journey, that we will be constantly reminded of what Christ did for us. And we thank you for the remembrance of the Lord's Supper that you gave us. We pray in Jesus' name.